Sorry, just checking in and how I rearranged the service on the fly there. All right, so we are looking at Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. There's a long section here from Romans 1:18 through 3:20. It's all about the human predicament and how we stand before God. In order to understand the good news of the gospel, Romans 1:16 and 17 is the theme verse for all of Romans. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And in order to understand this good news, first we must understand how bad the news is. Here in Romans 3, 9 through 20, Paul is summarizing his whole message of this section, Romans 1, 18 through 3:20. It's coming to a summary as he reflects on how what he's teaching is consistent with the Old Testament message. Let's give attention to the Word of God, Romans 3, 9 through 20. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that as we look at this, your word together, that you would open our eyes, that you would touch our hearts, that you would help us to hear and to receive what you have written. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anyone have any reason to boast before God? Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is coming against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If you were to come face to face with God, your creator, the creator of all things, would you have any reason that you're better off than the next guy? Would you have any reason that you're better off than the person next to you? We've looked at Paul's argument, Romans 1:18, to the end of the chapter, the idolatry and immorality of the world. We looked at how Romans 2 reminds us that there are some who think they're self-righteous and they too stand condemned by the law. Those who do not have the law, Romans 2:12 through 16, are also condemned. Because they did have knowledge of God written on their conscience, knowledge that they'd suppressed. Romans 2:17 through 29 reminds us that the Jews too have sinned. None of us have reason to stand. We can't appeal to religious practice, cultural heritage, intellectual knowledge, our achievements, our bank accounts. Is anyone better off? If there was anyone, maybe it's the Jews. Romans 3, what advantage has the Jew? Paul tells us that they have the oracles of God. They are given the very words of God. Maybe they have reason to boast. But Romans 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" No, not at all. There's no contrast between Romans 3, 1 and 3, 9. Paul is addressing different things here. Romans 3, 1, he's reminding us of the gift the Jews were given, that they had the very oracles of God. Romans 3:9, he's reminding us that the Jews are like all the rest of humanity, that on our own, we don't have the law written on our hearts, that on our own, the law simply exposes who we are. And so look at Paul's argument, verse 9, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. No one is better off than anyone else. No one has any reason to boast before God. But rather, as it is written, and then Paul appeals to many places in the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 14, Psalm 53, but there's references to half a dozen other psalms, references to Isaiah 59. Paul is pulling together verse after verse from the Old Testament to show us what it means, as he says in verse 9, that all, Jews and Greeks alike, all people are under sin. What does he want us to see in this charge that all are under sin? What he wants us to see is three things. He shows us the root of sin, the fruit of sin, and the consequences of sin. That's his burden here in Romans 3, 10 through 20. The root of sin, the fruit of sin, the consequences of sin. And then I can't stop there. I'm going to have to give you a sneak peek, a little bit of a preview to next week, because otherwise it's going to feel like a downer at the end. And that's not Paul's point. The whole point of Romans 1, 18 through 3, 20 is so that we can see why the good news is good. But first, the root, the fruit, and the consequences, and then we'll end by looking at the hope. The root of sin. We see this in Romans 3, 10, 11, and 19. Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's important to get to the root of the matter. Why is this important? A little illustration from my lack of ability to grow a American-approved lawn. I brought along this morning a little prop. Anyone recognize what this is? This is for digging dandelions. Now, we have a well, my kids and my wife have allergies, we don't spray Roundup. As a result, I know that's a personal choice, as a result, we get lots of dandelions. It takes a lot of work to dig them up with this, to get all the way down to that root and pull up, because if you just pull the tops up, they keep coming back. So we get lots of bees, lots of rabbits, because they all love the dandelions we grow. And every year we get more dandelions because it's so much work to use this tool and dig them out by hand. The roots run deep. You have to get to the root of the matter. If you just pull the tops off, they come right back. What is the root problem that humanity faces? People have a lot of answers. Some people say we do the wrong things. Some people say that we're not tolerant enough. Some people say that we simply don't have enough knowledge, that we don't have the right technology, that we don't have the right technique, that we just need to study more. The problem isn't any of these things. The problem is that apart from the grace of God, our hearts are fundamentally turned the wrong direction. Look with me again at verses 10 and 11. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice, Paul is simply explaining here what he's already said in verse 9. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Verses 10 and 11 make so clear, there's no one righteous before God, not one. The Bible emphasizes there's no one that's outside of this. All have sinned. All have sin in their hearts. Do you see yourself in this category? Do you acknowledge that apart from the grace of God, apart from the work of God's Spirit, this is exactly where you are? That your only hope is the grace of God? Sometimes people criticize the church for an attitude of moral superiority. And if that attitude exists, we ought to be criticized for that. Because how could we be superior to anyone else? One of the sad things about those who are morally superior is they cannot see it. Only those around them see it. There's no amount of religious ritual, no amount of attaining knowledge, no amount of reading theology, no amount of personal sacrifice, no amount of doing good things that will get rid of the heart problem. You see, this passage shows us what the problem is. Verse 11, no one understands. Paul is tying this back to what he's already taught in Romans 1, that although we had knowledge of God, in our unrighteousness we suppressed it, that our minds are darkened, that our thinking is depraved. This no one understands doesn't mean that we can't figure out how to build cars and build bridges. It's saying no one on their own attains a true knowledge of God. This idea of not understanding is very much tied into the Old Testament idea of what does it mean to have a true knowledge of God, that we don't come to God on our own. And why? Verse 11, no one seeks for God. Now, the Old Testament has many places where God calls people to seek him. And yet the whole history of Israel shows us that humanity has a heart problem, that we live in rebellion against God. Paul summarizes it this way in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The Old Testament, one of the themes is the idea of the fear of the Lord. Children and youth, I would urge you to consider these passages. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And it's interesting how right there in the middle of those three, Proverbs 8 contrasts fearing God with those who are proud and arrogant. You see, the root problem that humans have is in our pride, we think we know what is best for ourselves and best for the world, and so we reject the word of God. This is what we see back in the garden when sin entered the world. Eve weighed the serpent's words with God's words, and she made her own decision. She said, I can live life apart from listening to the word of God. The root problem with humanity isn't a problem of knowledge. It isn't a problem of technology. It's the state of our heart that we say we are the ones who get to determine what our life looks like. This is what the Reformed tradition has long called total depravity. And that's not saying we're as wicked as we could be, but saying that our hearts are fundamentally full of pride and selfishness, and our hearts are constantly judging God. That it's not natural for humans to fear God. Our natural state is to say, I know what's best for my life. This is why in verse 9, Paul says, Jews are not better off. Although they had the law, although externally they had heard from God, although they had prophets, although they had the written word, their hearts were just like the hearts of all other humans. And so are ours. This is why superiority or holier-than-thou attitude is so deadly. It shows that that person doesn't realize the depths of pride in their own heart. All have sinned. Now, even in mentioning this idea of the human heart being sinful, this is really offensive to our culture. Western culture has gone through quite a seismic shift over the last 40 to 50 years. Western culture used to be a culture characterized by the ideas of sin and guilt. We are not that any longer. The predominant view is that we're an honor-shame culture. You go along with what the culture holds as a whole, and if not, you're shamed. But it's an issue of how do you fit in socially? How do you go with the flow? How do you fit with everyone else? Guilt and sin have to do with an objective moral standard that stands outside humanity and judges all humanity. Honor, shame is about how does a culture think, what's the predominant view of what's best right now? And honor, shame cultures are very fluid and always changing. And in 20 years, what's culturally shamed will be very different than what's culturally shamed today, because there's no ground to stand on. Paul here insists that the root problem in humanity is that we take God off of his throne and we seek to put ourselves there. Now, the reality is we can't take God off of his throne, but we pretend to try. And in doing so, we deceive ourselves. The root of sin. But then Paul goes on to show the fruit of sin in verses 12 through 17. All things bear fruit from their roots. Plants bear fruit in this way. Thoughts bear fruit if they're not challenged. Decisions bear fruit. Actions bear fruit. Words and ideas bear fruit. Two examples of fruit bearing. Rosaria Butterfield Many of you know her as an author. She talks about how language grows up. And there are some language, some ideas that can sound cute when they're little, but if they don't line up with what God says is true, they grow up. And she uses a great illustration. She talks about how sometimes language can seem cute and innocent, like a little baby tiger cub. Who doesn't want to bring a cute little tiger into their home? It's just like that stuffed animal, right? Until it grows up into a 600-pound apex predator that wants to have you for lunch. That's the nature of a tiger. Language grows up. It bears fruit. Another illustration of fruit bearing. February 24th, 2022, Putin made a speech. Just words, right? So much more than words. In that speech, he laid out his interpretation of history. The West has a very different interpretation, and thus we still have a war going on today. Putin's ideas bore fruit. His idea was that NATO had been pushing and pushing and pushing, and he said a line has been crossed, the red line has been crossed, and we must respond, and days later they did. And the West says that interpretation is all wrong. You're the aggressor, you're the one causing harm. Ideas bear fruit. And we see this summarized for us in verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So what is the fruit of sin? Just as all things bear fruit, the fruit of sin is that we turn aside. Rather, if our heart is oriented away from God, if our heart is proud and selfish, then that leads to a downstream effect in all of life. There's this turning away. Together they have become worthless. Here, one of the allusions, I believe, is to 2 Kings 17:15 and criticizing the people at the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The writer of Kings says, they went after false idols and became false. We all become like what we worship. If we worship the true and living God, we begin slowly, day after day, week after week, month after month, to reflect his character. But whatever we worship, we become like that thing. And the Bible's criticism of idols is that they're a lie and that they're worthless. They're a lie because they purport to be something, but they're actually nothing at all. They deceive. They became, 2 Kings 17:15, they went after false idols and became false. And so here in verse 12, you have this sobering critique, this sobering summary. In turning aside, together they've all become worthless. This is so tied into the idea of worth and glory in the Old Testament, that God alone is worthy of all glory. The Old Testament connects weight and glory. This idea of worthlessness, those that are made in the image of God are supposed to reflect his character, but in turning aside and making ourselves God, we debase and demoralize ourselves. This is the fruit of sin. And so he explains this, verses 13 and 14, how this overflows into our words. He reminds us in verse 13 and 14, the power of our words. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. That's a kind of snake. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Proverbs tells us that the tongue has the power of life and death. All of you in this room, if you've lived past 5 years old, you've experienced how the tongue has the power to harm. But are we honest with ourselves about how our own tongues have caused that kind of harm towards others? You see, when we turn from God, when we go our own way, it leads to the fruit of that is rather than using our tongues to build up and encourage and give life and affirm others, all of us can be tempted to use our tongues in ways that are compared to weapons and snakes. These are sobering words. Whether in anger or fear or selfishness, how have you used your tongue as a weapon? But it's not just words, it's also deeds. Look with me at 15 and 16. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. It's not just our words, but our deeds, that when we turn our own way, The fruit of that is not the path of peace. The fruit of that is people harming each other. Romans 1:32 reminds us that although people know the will of God, that they actually give approval when other people disobey God. And there's a summary here, verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. Isaiah 48:22, God says, there is no peace for the wicked. That people can think they're living in peace, but when we go our own way, we end up harming ourselves. We end up harming others, even though we may not like to admit it. And the reason for this is because there is morality built into the universe. Just as there are physical laws, there are moral laws. And when we go our own way, in time, we experience the fruit of that. Yes, this is sobering, but yes, this is something we need to hear. Because ideas do have consequences. And so we want our ideas, we want what we hold to actually fit with reality. How many of us want engineers that don't know how the physical world works? We certainly don't want that. We want our roads and our bridges and our cars and our airplanes to fit with reality. This is also true in the moral world. And when we go our own way, we pay for it. And this leads us to the consequences of sin. There are always consequences to thoughts, to action, to inaction. There are various kinds of consequences. Right now, I know I've sent out some emails. This is just a personal hobby horse of mine that I've gotten onto recently. I'm deeply concerned about how dangerous the intersection is out at Old Dutch. There was yet again another accident there yesterday at 4:30. A neighbor on the block here texted me pictures. Someone that was from this church called me because they were right behind it when it happened. They're moments away from being in it. When those that are in authority don't make wise decisions about road construction, it leads to harm to people. But how do you fix it? Which way of fixing it is the right way? You know, I've been working with some of our neighbors to try and appeal to the town. Some people like the idea of just putting up no left turns, but if you do that, there's all sorts of downstream consequences. What happens to all the surrounding streets? Christensen, Ruppert, Bell, Chambers, and where does all the traffic start to go? I don't know. You need traffic engineers that can really study that to truly answer those questions, but there are consequences to actions. But this isn't just a physical issue. This is a moral issue as well. People love that saying about the moral arc of the universe, but it really is true. The universe has a moral arc to it. Here's another example. The scriptures, particularly the book of Proverbs, remind us that all things are good and given by God, but we're called to moderation. Proverbs encourages us to eat honey, but it also says don't eat too much because it's not good for you to eat too much. America has a sugar addiction, and I, along with every other American, struggle with that addiction. This last week at the work week, we had a delightful time of serving. We were well fed. Churches donate breakfast and dinner. Servants provided lunch. Wonderful time. But man, is it hard when every meal there are dessert options and sugary drink options. Those maple donuts are pretty good. And I made a lot of choices that I kind of regret making. One day I realized I think I had had 6 to 7 times the amount of daily sugar intake I was supposed to have in that day. When you do that regularly, teeth issues, heart issues, diabetes, it affects the brain ages faster. The scientific literature on sugar is clear. It works as a poison. And yet my lack of self-control leads me to make choices that have a impact on my health in the future. You see, we're a body and soul. There's a moral fabric to the universe, and God says everything is good, but there are some things that you're called to partake in moderation, and when we don't listen to God's advice, we pay for it. It's really hard. It's easy to say, oh, everyone's doing it, but oh, man, it's so tempting when that stuff is there. I saw yet another study this week talking about how the Mediterranean diet, high fruits, high vegetables, complex carbs, fish, how the when people eat that as compared to the American diet, their brain ages slower. Actions have consequences. What is the result of this root problem, of the heart of sin, where our heart is fundamentally turned away from God, turned towards ourselves, where we're filled with pride, where we're the master of our own fate, where we're in charge of our life? What is the consequence of that? Yes, what does the fruit look like when it's grown up? Look with me in verses 19 and 20. The reality is there is a God in heaven who has made himself known. We've already seen this as we've looked at Romans 1, 18 through 20, as we looked at Romans 2, 12 through 16. It's known in the physical world. It's written on the heart of every person. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What is the consequence of sin? That every person, Jew and Greek, male, female, young, old, that our natural state is we are all under the wrath of God. Do you see yourself here? Do you recognize that this is true? This is offensive to our culture. This is offensive not just to this culture, but to every culture. There's a war of ideas here. Do I believe what God has spoken? Or do I think that my ideas about the world are right? This isn't just a cultural issue. This is an issue of what is true. The consequences of sin is that verse 9, there is no human that is better off, that all are under sin. Verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, that there is no amount of effort, no amount of work, no amount of technological change, no amount of knowledge that will ever free humanity, because the problem is with us. So what hope is there? In the Where the Wild Things Are, one of the creatures in that says, has this great line. He turns to the little boy and he says, I'm a downer. What hope is there? Romans 1, 18 through 3:20, Paul is saying, this is what is true about humanity. But don't forget the context. Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 does not stand alone. Listen to me to Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's no hope in us, but there is hope in the grace of God. Come back next week, because this is what we're going to look at in depth. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That our hope is not in ourselves, but our hope is in God's gift. The grace that God gives, that although we were lost, although our heart was bent, although we had turned away from God, that God is a God of mercy and grace and compassion, and that although we could not escape the wrath of God, God has made a way through Jesus Christ our Lord, through his death on the cross, that Jesus tasted God's wrath. Jesus died the death that we deserved, so that if we simply trust in him rather than in our effort, we receive the gift of the grace of salvation, reconciliation from God. On our own, verses 19 and 20, all humanity stands condemned before God. But the burden of this book, the glory of this book, the good news of this book is Romans 8, 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what have we seen this morning? This passage reminds us of the root problem of humanity, a root that's more difficult to dig out than dandelions. And that root problem is the rebellion and no fear of God, that our hearts turn away from God, that we want to put ourselves in the center of the universe, but we are not God. The fruit of that is that we turn aside, we become worthless, our deeds, our words cause harm and violence to this world, and we don't have any peace. And the consequence is that by works of the law that all stand condemned, and our hope is not found in ourselves, but our hope is found in what Paul is so excited about, the good news that the gospel, that what God has done is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you that you teach us truly about who we are. And we thank you that you are not a God who teaches to condemn, but who shows us what is true so that we might receive your gift of grace. We praise you and we thank you for Christ our Lord. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Before we celebrate,